Welcome. I'm Father Mitch Packham. Welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we will look at Proto-Isaiah, that is, the first Isaiah. Remember I said early on, there were a number of people in the school of Isaiah, and they wrote these, they added to the prophecies of Isaiah, but we're still in the prophecies written by the first Isaiah, the founder of this school. And we'll be taking a look, starting with chapter 21 and following, and looking at various visions of catastrophe that he was given, and then take a look at the meaning of these visions. Now, of course, you can watch our show anytime you wish by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Just go to ondemand.ewtn.com. And if you have a question or comment related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be a part of the show by calling us during the live show, which is at 2 o'clock Eastern time on Tuesday. You can call us at 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. If you are not in North America, that number will not work, but you can call a different number. It's country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. That's 1-205-271-2980. You can also send us a question by email, writing to Scripture and Tradition at ewtn.com. You can also follow along with us in this program by using the book that we have. It's a Bible study I wrote for these shows. It's called A Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. Now, this book is available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to ewtnrc.com. where it is item number 3197. And if you already have the book, we are starting today on page 111. So let's take a look at Isaiah 21, and we'll begin with a section of all the way through verses 1 through 10, which is kind of obscure. It's a little bit confusing. And it's dealing with these international politics that were going on during the life of Isaiah. So let's take it in parts. The first half of this is verses 1 through 5. And this is about a vision of armies coming and attacking Babylon. So let's take a look at that. It starts off, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me, the betrayer betrays, and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the signs she has caused, I'm bringing to an end. Therefore, my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My mind reels. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table, they spread the rugs, they eat and they drink. Rise up, commanders, oil the shield. So, there's a lot of stuff going on here. Let's take a look at some of it, all right? So, first of all, what is the wilderness of the sea? Very simple. it refers to this area of marsh, which is now in southern Iraq. In fact, some of you who watched the news during the Iraq War, especially the second Iraq War, remember people who lived in the marshes. There still is a marshy area. Iraq is very flat, and it's there are no stones in the country. You have to import them, and this is a place that has a lot of swampy area down in the south, where it enters into the Arabian Gulf, or some people call it the Persian Gulf, some the Arabian Gulf, depends on whose side you're on. So that's what's going on there. So there's this marsh, and this is often fought over, oddly enough. And we know from the Assyrian records some of what was going on. King Sargon was the king of Assyria. He lived in Nineveh, okay, up in northern Iraq. And he also identified the Babylonian king at this time. His name was Marduk-Apal-Iphin. In the Bible, you know, they didn't speak the same language. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when you change from one language to another, names change a good deal because people of another language don't always hear the same sounds you're making. So in Hebrew, he is called Merodach Baladan. So you see that name in the Bible, especially in the books of Kings and such. But, you know, we know now who he is because, the name was Marduk-Apal-Iphin. A lot of times people have, in the Middle East, they don't always use the letter P. So Arabs don't have the letter P in their alphabet. So a lot of times they'll identify P as B's. They call me Abuna Bakwa, you know, because it's hard to say Pakwa. So that's the kind of thing that goes on. And it's also mentioned that these Chaldu, that is Chaldean people, it's an early mention. Chaldean people were people who lived in the marshes and in the desert. So they were nomads. They weren't settled people yet, but they came in and settled. And they, according to another Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser III, they also called them people from the marshes, or the sea land people. So that's what's going on. People who live in these marshes, and some in the desert, are coming in to take over Babylon. Okay, that's what you've got. And again, now we know about some of this from knowing Assyrian history. And I know I'm going into a lot of detail of this history, and it's not as if it's something that we should remember like we should, for instance, you know, July 4th, 1776. I know it's not the most important events in the history of the world. But I want you to understand something. There have been a lot of people who tried to say, well, the Bible was just talking about this mythology or something. Actually, no. They were dealing with contemporary events. And the Lord was inspiring the prophet Isaiah to look beyond the mere politics and to try to see what is our Lord doing here? What is God doing as these different people in the ancient world were fighting each other? Usually they're fighting over land. You know, that's the main reason they fought, trying to take other people's land. So that's one of the things going on there. Then we see in the next part of that same section that says, as whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A stern vision has told me. The plunderer plunders, the destroyer destroys. This is referring to another invasion. And what's that invasion? It appears to refer to King Humbanigash. Again, it's not a name you hear very often anymore. He was the king of Elam, which is now in Iran. So it's in southern Iran. And people were coming from southern Iran and then from the marshes in southern Iraq north to take over Babylon. All right? And it's good to keep in mind, Babylon was, even though it wasn't the source of power at this time, the Assyrians were farther north in Nineveh, still, Babylon had a very, very important place in the history of the ancient East. It's sort of like ancient Rome. During the Middle Ages, Rome was a place that was kind of neglected. It wasn't a political power anymore. When Rome was founded, it was the center of Italy. And this became the center of the expansion of Roman power. But when the Romans conquered the rest of the world, Rome was not so convenient a place for a capital. You couldn't send armies out. So the emperors moved up to Milan, later on to Constantinople and other places. But Rome was always this, you know, very important kind of sacred city, even though they didn't have political power there anymore. That's how Babylon was. Babylon was not a political power. It was on the fringe at this particular time. But it had this ancient history, and people revered the importance of Babylon for what it had been about 1,100 years earlier. Because Babylon's an old city, going back to the 1800s, 1900s BC. And this is happening in 711 BC. There was a war going on. Israel was part of it. See, that's why Isaiah is prophesying about this. Well, Israel is in an alliance with Egypt. We talked about that in the past with Pharaoh Shabaka. And so they're fighting with the Egyptians against the Assyrians. Down in Iraq and Iran, other armies are coming up against the Assyrians. So there's this opportunity for a lot of these peoples to come and fight the big enemy of their day, Assyria, with their capital up in Nineveh. And that's why he talks about a stern vision, the plunderer plunders, the destroyer destroys, go up, Elam, lay siege, O Media. Elam and Media are those countries from Iran that are also attacking the Assyrians. And the prophet Isaiah is saying here that it's, you know, he's talking about his anguish. This is something that causes great tension. Think about how when we are dealing with some of the tensions in the world, as, you know, various fights are going on right now in Ukraine, and then the fighting that's happening in Gaza, and the tension with Iran, the question comes up, will these events instigate a nuclear war for us. People think about those things, right? And this makes a lot of people nervous. So how dangerous are these little fights going to be? Will they escalate into something catastrophic? Remember, and this is something we should be alert to. If you study World War I, for instance, that started when the Grand Duke of Austria was assassinated in Sarajevo, in what later on became Yugoslavia, and it escalated, just got that one assassination instigated all of World War I, and 25 million people died in response to that one assassination. That's the kind of thing in history where people have this anguish. Where is this going to go? What will happen? Those of us who are a little bit older can remember the Cuban Missile Crisis. And would the presence of Soviet missiles in Cuba lead us to a nuclear war? And we were very close. We're very close. Praise God that diplomacy eased down the situation. But these are the kinds of situations. That's why he said, my loins are filled with anguish. I have pangs like a woman in childbirth. That's his experience. And my mind reels, horror has appalled me. And so that's what's going on there. Now, let's take a look at the second half of this oracle in verses 6 to 10. For thus the Lord said to me, go. Post a lookout. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let him listen diligently, very diligently. Then the watcher called out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed throughout the night. Look, there they come, riders, horsemen in pairs. Then he responded, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods lie shattered on the ground. O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. So here, the Lord tells Isaiah to have somebody on the watch. To see what's going to happen. That's what he sees. And then as the watchman is probably on some tower, and if you've ever seen pictures of where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, Qumran in the Palestinian Authority, what you can see there is one of these old watchtowers. That was where that whole little complex of buildings started. It was one of these watchtowers. And so he's having this watchtower, and he sees these armies coming, and the result will be that all of these invaders from Elam, Media, and the desert, or the Chaldeans coming out of the swamps, they will destroy Babylon, and she will be like one that is threshed and winnowed. That is, when you thresh grain, you take a heavy bunch of boards with a grinder on the bottom and go over them. That's what these invaders are going to do to ancient Babylon. They're going to destroy it. So this is something that he sees as catastrophic. And it's something that bothers him as he sees this vision. All right, let's take a break. We'll come back in a couple of minutes and deal with the next oracles. All right, welcome back. We've been taking a look at Isaiah 21. And, you know, we first were looking at these large-scale battles and this large-scale war that was taking place around 711 BC. Now we're going to take a look at some shorter little oracles, mostly dealing with different Arab tribes. So let's take a look at that. The first one is only two verses, verses 11 to 12. It says, the oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir. Sentinel, what of the night? Sentinel, what of the night? The sentinel says, morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Come back again. Now this is so not so clear about what it means, but let's try to take a look at it. First of all, it's Seir, we know. This is a group of mountains down southeast of the Dead Sea. If you saw the movie Indiana Jones and, oh, I don't remember which one it was, where they go into this canyon and it's ancient Petra. That's one of, you know, these big rock cliffs. That's Seir, you know, where ancient Petra is. And you can take a look, you know, on your computers and such to look for Petra. It's down in that area. And we think that there's kind of a pun going on here. It's called Duma. Duma means silence in Hebrew. But the people who lived in Seir were the Edomites. And so they're playing with their name. That's not so unusual to do that. So the Edomites are probably the ones that are being referred to here. These are from among the various Arab descendants of Ishmael, as we see in the book of Genesis. And there's also an oasis in Arabia called Duma, and it may also be dealing with that. And this idea is that it's an oracle on silence. It was the Last Crusade. That was the Indiana Jones movie, The Last Crusade. So that's what they were over there in the place in Petra, in Jordan, now in the Kingdom of Jordan. And so the silence is an odd thing because he's saying to the watchman, be silent. In other words, don't say anything about what's going on. And this is probably the kind of silent anxiety. When people are so filled with anxiety, they don't know what to say, so they're just quiet. It happens sometimes when a crime is taking place. I recently was seeing some news story of a woman was being attacked, and there were people there, and they didn't do anything. They didn't know what to do. They were afraid to do anything. So they just stood there quiet and not helping this poor lady until finally somebody did help her. But it's not unusual. There have been lots of cases where terrible crimes are happening. People see it happening, and instead of calling the police, they're just silent. Well, that's what he's saying here, that as this catastrophe of major war going on all the way from Iraq and Iran and all the way back to Egypt, as this happened, these people are told to be quiet, even though they're supposed to be watching. You can ask again and again, but they're just going to be quiet because they're trying to stay out of it. That seems to be the meaning here. Then the next oracle that comes, again, is also addressed to Arabs. And this is in verses 13 to 15, real short. says the oracle concerning the desert plain. In the scrub of the desert plain you will lodge, O caravans of Dedanites. Bring water to the thirsty, meet the refuge with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the stress of battle. Now, this is a little bit clearer about what's going on. There is a group of Arabs that were known as the Dedanin, the Dedanites. These were Bedouins. They used to go in caravans, and that's where camels are excellent. Camels can go across the desert, most of the desert, and they store a lot of fluid in their hump. And, you know, when they can keep going across the desert. And these caravan Arabs were coming up with refugees. And what's being told to them here is that they're supposed to give bread and water to the fugitives. People will be running from Babylon. So help them. And again, that's good advice when you have wars. It's quite typical that most of the civilians are the ones who suffer. And so giving them something to eat and taking care of them is the instruction. So this is, again, still part of that first vision in the face of this big war going on all over. He's telling the Arab caravaneers, the Bedouins, take care of refugees, help them out. It's basic humanity. And that's actually pretty much a strong part of Arab hospitality, that when you see somebody in the desert, you give them water and you give them food. That's a very much part of the culture to this day. Now, let's take a look at another one referring to Kedar. Kedar, also a bunch of Arabs. They also are descended from Ishmael. So it says in verses 16 and 17, a short one again, "For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end, and the remaining bows of Kedar's warriors will be few. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken." Now, this is something that warns the people of Kedar who live in the desert southeast of the Dead Sea, northern Arabia, southern Jordan in modern times. Remember, those borders didn't exist. The borders between Arabia and Jordan and Iraq, notice how straight they are. That's because three Englishmen, Winston Churchill, Colonel Lawrence of Arabia, and a woman named Gertrude Bell, they took out and drew those lines. But in ancient times, they had no such things. And these people that lived there are known for archery. This is the kind of fighting you do at a distance. If you have fast horses or camels, you can come, shoot some arrows, and run away. And, you know, your enemies have trouble following you. Well, this is a warning to them. Don't use this war to attack the survivors. Don't try to make some advantage for yourself to get, you know, spoils and things. That's what a lot of people are looking for in a war. What can I get? If both of these people are beating each other up, what can I do to go in there, take their stuff, and get it for me? And here the Lord is warning them that when Babylon is defeated, there's going to be trouble for other people, including the archers from Kedar. And it also gives a clue that if Judah, the people of Judah in Jerusalem, if they are going to try to take advantage of the destruction of Babylon by revolting against the king of Assyria themselves, they better be careful because they are also going to be in trouble. And that's exactly one of the things that will happen to them. Now, let's take a look at the next oracle. And we'll see that that's going to be more applying now to Israel. They've gone through lots of these other countries. Here in chapter 22, we'll see that Israel is now being addressed. It starts off saying the oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. Now, this is what Isaiah is calling Jerusalem. And they had been celebrating, the people of Israel had been celebrating, that the Assyrian army, which had attacked Jerusalem, and then a plague came and they ran away in 701. So that's when this is dated to. And they got some tribute, and King Hezekiah paid them 300 talents of silver. Remember, a talent is 60 to 65 pounds of silver. It's a lot of silver. So he paid them to leave. And that's the Assyrian side, but also in the Bible, a plague came. So they're being warned here. And he goes on in the second half of verse 1 to verse 4. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you that are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? Your slain are not slain by the sword, nor are they dead in battle. Your rulers have all fled together. They were captured without use of a bow. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not try to comfort me for the destruction of my beloved people. So let's take a look at that. First, he starts with a rhetorical question. What do you mean that you've gone up to the housetops and you're shouting? So people would go to the housetops inside the city of Jerusalem. Why? They want to see what's happening outside the walls. They can't all get on the walls. That's for the soldiers to be. So they get on the house, the roofs of their houses, which were kind of flat with a little bit of rounded on it. And they're looking to see what happened to the enemy, the Assyrians. And they're all happy about this. And then in verse 2, your slain are not slain with the sword. That the troops have died, the leaders fled away, but not because the people of Jerusalem had fought so well. So now we see in verse 4 that Isaiah himself is being, this is his own words. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me for the destruction of my daughter, of the daughter of my people. That while the people of Jerusalem were all rejoicing, the town surrounding, that's their daughters. So Jerusalem is considered the mother city of Judah. But the other villages and towns surrounding it were destroyed. So why, yeah, you, Jerusalem, were saved, but these other towns were destroyed by the Assyrians. And so this is not a good thing. And this is something that he's warning them about. And then we see in verses 5 to 6 that the Assyrians had camped outside of Jerusalem. And let's take a look at his words. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the Valley of Vision, a battering down of walls and a cry for help to the mountains. Elam bore the quiver with chariots and cavalry, and Kir uncovered the shield. what's going on here. Here, the Assyrians had camped in the valleys surrounding Jerusalem. There's some steep valleys in Jerusalem, and the city's on seven hills. And so the walls are protecting within those seven hills. And what is going on here is that it's making a vision of what's going to happen 120 years later when the Babylonians, over whom you were rejoicing, you were so glad that Babylon was destroyed, you were fighting for your freedom and all this, all these other people were attacking Babylon, you were happy about that. Well, the day is coming, and it would come in 587, that all of these same people that you were cheering on to attack Babylon are now going to come as part of the Babylonian army, and they're going to destroy your walls. So this is, if anything, I would say this is a prophecy of what goes around comes around. That you were so happy about Babylon, but Babylon would come back in 626. A new king would arise in Babylon with his son Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar would come and attack Jerusalem and destroy it. So all of your rejoicing is failing to look at the long-range picture of what's going to go on for you. And that's where you're going to see a tumult, and it'll come back at you. And then in verse, the very last part of this, describes this invasion, that Jerusalem is going to be attacked, and they will suffer. So this is something we have to pay close attention when you're reading these to see that the way that world politics seems to work is that people that were your enemies become your friends become your enemies, people that you thought were broken down come back and attack. This goes on, and all of us have to have a better sense of the way that we can't always have a clear sense that we are going to always get better. Our sinfulness, in the case of Judah, its sinfulness and its pride is going to break them down. So that's the kind of vision that he has here. We're going to take another break, come back in a couple minutes, so please stay with us and we'll get your questions and comments. Thank you all. Welcome back. First, I want to invite you to join me this Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. I'll be speaking with one of my fellow Jesuit brothers, Father James Kubicki. He's been on here before. And we are going to talk about the importance of making a daily offering of our lives to God as a way to make our whole lives a prayer to God. We'll also take a look at how the spirituality of St. Ignatius Loyola and the liturgical calendar can give us strength to take up our cross and unite our everyday experience with the life of Christ. This will be an important discussion. All right, now we have someone calling in. Let's start off with Barbara. Are you in Maine? Barbara?
No, I'm in Massachusetts.
Oh, Massachusetts. Okay, good. And what's your question?
Well, I'm a little confused. I think it's in the Old Testament. I think Proverbs, I may be wrong, but there's a passage that says God remembers our sins no more as far as the east is from the west. But when we die, we see God immediately. He judges our sins, and he makes his pronouncement. But then we have the second judgment where our sins become public. So it's like God does remember our sins. So can you clear that up for me?
Well, first of all, Barbara, let's take a look at the nature of God a little bit. Is it really possible for God to forget anything? That's against his nature, isn't it?
Right.
In fact, and this is one of the reasons why, it's important to understand this aspect of God, that God doesn't have a past. It's not like you and I have a past, some parts of which we would like to lose and never remember again. That's part of human life. And a lot of times we can forget things because, our minds are limited. But God doesn't have a past. Everything we have ever done is present to him. It's not in the past, ever. So it's not that he can forget, he can't re-forget, but what that passage is trying to express is this idea that God's forgiveness of our sins is something that is clear and absolute. He truly does forgive. Now, in terms of this being brought up, especially in the judgment at the end of time, there are some very important elements to that. When you read a book, say you read a novel, and one of the things that helps a satisfying read of a novel is that the author brings everything together. Say you're listening to a mystery novel, and all the things that had happened early in the novel come together, and you finish the book, and there it's done. And then that's the end of the story. The end of the world is about the end of the story of the world. And the things that you and I do are not finished yet. There are not only the things that we do in this life and will be judged on the basis of our faith, but also our good deeds and our bad deeds. That's clearly in the book of Revelation and elsewhere in the Bible. So we will be judged on the basis of our good deeds, our bad deeds, our faith, all that comes into there. But it's not over yet because the story continues on, and the effects of our actions can only be known at the end of history. And so, for instance, Mother Teresa did so much good, and it's not over yet. Her order continues to grow and continues to care for the poorest of the poor. And it's at the end of time that we'll see the full effect of what Mother Teresa did. Same with evil. The full effect of what Adolf Hitler did is not yet fully known. The people who died, who could have cured cancer, taken care of all sorts of other things, we don't know the full effect of the damage he did, or the communists in Soviet Union and China. We won't know the full effect. So that's why it's not that he can forget. He can't. That's again contrary to his nature. But he will bring out the full results of our actions at the end of time. And it's not to put your face in it and just to make it public. It's because only then at the end of time will the effects of your decisions be fully clear? Okay? All right. I have a question from our studio audience. Sir, where are you from?
Hi, my name is Jeffrey. I'm from Des Moines.
Good to have you here. Welcome. And what can we do for you?
My question's regarding Isaiah, namely Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. How do we know that it's not a historical event happening like the chapters we covered today?
So listeners understand, because we haven't gotten to Isaiah 53 yet, but Isaiah 53 tells about this person who suffers and takes the sins of the nation on himself, correct?
Yes.
And he is scourged, and by his stripes we're healed, right?
Yes.
And so is that referring to somebody at that time, or is this a prophecy about something in the future? It's impossible to say there wasn't somebody like that at the time, but we don't have any clue that somebody fulfilled that. And normally, I'll give an example, say from Acts of the Apostles. When King Herod Agrippa I killed St. James and tried to kill St. Peter, and was very arrogant, and he had these, as a matter of fact, we know about this event not only from Acts, but also from Josephus, a Jewish historian, and from the Mishnah, another Jewish religious writing. And he came out to a stadium, a racetrack in Caesarea, and he was wearing a garment of silver thread. And the sun caught it and was just radiant, shining upon him. And people started yelling, "It's a god, it's a god." And he was struck dead on the place for not denying that. He said, "No, I'm just a king." And so then St. Luke, Josephus, and the Mishnah all point out, see, he didn't do what was right, God got him. They point out that this was fulfilled right away. If it had been fulfilled at the time of Isaiah, something would have been mentioned, but it's left hanging as if it's something for the future. And that's why Christians later on, and Jesus himself later, see that as being fulfilled by Christ. There are a number of things. For instance, in Jeremiah 31 and in Ezekiel 34, we see that there, and Ezekiel 16, you see that there's mention of, "I will make a new covenant with you. You broke the old covenant, so I'll make a new covenant with you." And it's never done until Jesus is at the Last Supper and says, "This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant." And so then it's fulfilled, but we don't see it fulfilled anywhere. So, and there's no mention of a character in any other Jewish writings that this fits. So nobody points it out until the New Testament. That's why we don't think that it happened at that time. There's just nothing pointing to that. And that would have been a pretty spectacular prophecy to get fulfilled, okay? Sir, where are you from?
From Des Moines.
Also from Des Moines.
Yeah, that was my son with the first question.
Okay. So what can we do for you this fine day?
Well, in today's presentation, you mentioned Nineveh.
Yes.
Is that the same Nineveh that God sent Jonah to?
Yes.
And of the same period, and he sent him there because of their sinfulness? Or?
We're not sure that it's the same period. Jonah doesn't give us anything by which we can date the book. There's nothing in there that we can say, "Oh, we know when that happened." Nothing. So we've got nothing for that in terms of dating it. So we don't know. The Assyrians ruled a pretty long time. They started ruling in you know, the 700s, and they kept going all the way until 626, and they'd actually had an empire well before the 700s. They had a little come down. They were kind of strong in the 800s, went down a little bit in the middle of the 700s, then came back up again. So we don't know when Jonah was, but we do know these dates we can connect because of what Isaiah says and what the Assyrian record, the Assyrians' own history books connect that. And so, yes, that's the same Nineveh, but maybe at a different time. Okay. But yeah, today Nineveh is the city of Mosul. And if it's safe, you can go to Mosul and see the ruins of Nineveh. The palace and all that has been discovered. All right, let's take an email here from Michael in Pennsylvania. Father Mitch, in the movie Barabbas with Anthony Quinn, Barabbas was converted to Christianity. I don't know how accurate this movie was, so I am asking you, if there any historical evidence of Barabbas being converted and what is known about him after his release from prison. There are a number of legends about Barabbas, but nothing that we can say had a lot of historical merit. These are, you know, some traditions that, you know, were written. Fairly sure they're written in the 4th or 5th century. So they that's pretty questionable. It makes for a better ending, especially if you're going to make Barabbas the star of the movie. But it's, shall we say, it's just a little bit of Hollywood going on there rather than good historical background, okay? All right, well, thank you. I know that some of this material may seem overly focused on history, but again, I want to remind you, it helps us to see the Bible and what's happening in this historical context. And it may not be the most memorable thing for our faith, but it helps us realize this isn't all make-believe, happened in the real world. So may the Lord bless you and guide you and keep you in all of your ways by His peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we can bring you this show and all of our shows only because the network is brought to you by you. Keeping us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill makes it possible for us to pay our bills too. God bless you all, and thank you. Thank you.